Hebrews chapter 8. We are in the midst of what we would have to acknowledge as a challenging topic. Trying to make sense of the biblical covenants gets us into some fairly deep waters. And then this may be a silly analogy, but they say that the typical scuba diver can only go down to about 250 feet before becoming incapacitated by the increasing water pressure. To use that analogy, I'd say that we're about to descend to that depth. The analogy that Paul used, actually, is slightly different. He said, just before entering into this topic of the high priesthood of Christ, and then the new covenant, which is closely related, he said that this is the strong meat which some are unable to bear because they are still desiring baby's milk, the mother's milk. So I hope before we leave this topic in a few weeks that all of us, including myself, will have a better understanding of God's covenants with men that have been revealed in Scripture. I'm convinced that if we can understand how the various covenants relate to each other, we'll be much better able to see the Bible as a harmonious whole, one glorious book, in other words, rather than just a series of unrelated parts. Understanding the covenants will help us to put all of these things together. So I hope that we'll all follow along as we go into what I admit are some complicated things. And I'm trying to find the balance between being overly simplistic, in which case we really miss the main points that we need to gain, and being too detailed, in which case we can get bogged down in the depths and then unable to get back up where the air is. So with all of that said, let us look at our text once again. I don't think you'll mind if we read the words of the New Covenant every week for a few weeks. So let's once again look at Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. Speaking of this high priest that was introduced in verse 1, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because, finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Once again, here's the summary of the message of this series of messages. Because the relationship between the two covenants is necessary for interpreting the Bible properly, the new covenant as presented in the book of Hebrews should be carefully studied in terms of its meaning, its newness, and its implications for the church of God. As we jump into this topic once again, let us look to the Lord in prayer once again today. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you again, dear Lord, for the Spirit of God that enables us to understand it. We are aware that this book is a closed book to most of the world. But Lord, as your people, we desire for this book to be open. We know that that doesn't come without due diligence. And we especially know that it doesn't come without the guidance of the Spirit. So I pray, dear Lord, that you would provide that guidance for us today. May the Holy Spirit be present where we, as your people, are gathered, looking into your word as a body of believers. I pray that the Spirit would hover over us, open our minds and hearts, and give us understanding. So bless us, dear Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week I introduced the second point in the summary, which is the newness of the new covenant. I'd like us to continue on that topic for this week and next week, because it is so important for us to understand how the new covenant is different from the old. The newness of the new covenant is something that we must grasp, I think. Last week, we talked about the controversy in viewpoints when viewing the relationship of the old covenant and the new as presented to us in Scripture. Are the old covenant and the new covenant that Paul is alluding to in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, are they actually one covenant under two administrations, or are they actually two covenants? Now, that may seem like a simple question to answer. The Bible is divided into old and new. It seems obvious that the new is something new of a different kind from the old. But apparently, it's not that simple, and I don't mean to be critical of those who have a different understanding of it, but it has created a deep division within the Reformed churches for centuries, the answer to this question. The Protestant Reformation, of course, in an official sense, began in Germany. It spread shortly afterwards to England, and it was never a simple, completely unified movement. There were debates or controversies that needed to be debated in the early days of the Reformation. Some of them were largely resolved in the early years of the Reformation. One example of a Reformation debate was over the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Calvinistic view was broadly accepted among the Reformed churches. It was incorporated into the early creeds of the Reformation. But then you have a man that comes along named Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius came along and basically questioned the view that had already been largely agreed upon by the Reformed churches. In response to Jacob Arminius, there was a synod called in Dort in the Netherlands. It was actually it actually drew delegates from all over Europe, including England, and from various denominational perspectives. They joined this synod and they determined Arminius's writings to be in error. The findings of that assembly are recorded in a document called the Canons of Dort. It largely settled the issue of the sovereignty of God to the extent that it wouldn't be seriously questioned for another 200 years. And I'm oversimplifying, I realize, because John Wesley would come along and he certainly questioned it. But the findings were recorded in that document. The Canons of Dort actually had a profound influence on generations to follow in codifying what we would call the doctrines of grace. Another issue that was also debated during the Reformation was the issue of baptism and the theology behind it. The debate was especially lively, it seems, in the Germanic states and in England. In the German countries, and I'm speaking of Germany, Austria, Switzerland, the anti-paedobaptists, those who were opposed to infant baptism, were more likely to be associated with what was called the Radical Reformation. The Radical Reformation was not the mainstream of the Reformation. It was splinter groups that basically opposed any government authorities being involved with the church whatsoever. They were often persecuted for their civil disobedience. But in England, although there were many who were also opposed to paedobaptism, they did not want to be associated with the Radical Reformation. They didn't sympathize with the Radical Reformation. And thankfully, it was they and not the Radical Anabaptists who would be the driving force behind the two London confessions that we call the First London Baptist Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession. And it was they, the Baptists who were not connected with the Radical Anabaptists, that would have the most influence on the Baptist churches that were established in America. Here in colonial America, you may be aware that the 1689 Confession would be republished initially in 1742 by a very famous gentleman in Philadelphia named Benjamin Franklin. He's actually, as far as I know, the first publisher of what became known as the Philadelphia Confession. It was really just a rewrite of the 1689 Confession with a few minor changes. And it was that confession that became the foundation, the doctrinal foundation for Baptist churches in America for at least another 100 years. So the 1689 Confession that we use, it may seem obscure when you talk about it in the world around you, You say 1689, what in the world is that? What's that all about? And they make you feel like you're some kind of a freak for using that particular confession, but it's been over 300 years now since the first publication of that confession, and it is still being used as a doctrinal statement for hundreds and hundreds of churches worldwide. So certainly has served well in helping to preserve doctrine in many, many, many churches. Now, with all of that said, let's get back to this issue of the debate between the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession. As I said, the root of the problem, the root of the debate really, is the nature of the covenants. Now, let's remind ourselves of the main difference between the two. The Presbyterian model is that the covenant of grace, and remember, that's not a biblical term, that's a term of convenience. The Presbyterian view is that the covenant of grace is one covenant under two administrations. One covenant from Old Testament into the New that was administered in one particular way in the Old Testament and now is administered differently in the New Testament. So they would say that the covenant of grace began with Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall, and it was confirmed with the patriarchs, and it continued all throughout the Old Testament. It embraced all the other covenants that came after it, including the new covenant, and including the law of Moses. So all of the covenants, beginning with Genesis 3:15, all of those promises and covenants from Old Testament to New, they would say all of those constitute that one singular covenant of grace they see it as two administrations of the covenant of grace. Now, the Baptists didn't deny that there is an overarching covenant of grace, but they saw the covenant of grace in the Old Testament as merely a promise, not actually a covenant, because it couldn't be operational as a covenant until it was sealed by Christ's blood in the New Testament. Now, that's a profound difference in opinion. According to the Baptist Confession, the covenant of grace was progressively revealed in the Old Testament, but not effectually realized until the New Testament, until, as the Baptist Confession says, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So the Baptists saw a single covenant of grace, but to them, what sustained the Old Testament saints was the promises of a covenant of grace, the promises of grace. The only covenant that actually provides salvation is the new covenant. So there was only one covenant of grace, and it is the new covenant. It is the completion of all of the promises of the Old Testament, and it is what saves the Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament saints. So the historic Baptist position is that when Paul, in Hebrews 8:13, refers to a new covenant that's administered by Christ, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, not the old covenant that was administered by outward ceremonies in the Old Testament, and a failing priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, when Paul refers to this new covenant, he is referring to something that is entirely new, that is truly new. Last week I gave you those two different views, and I pointed out how there was an answer to that debate in the 17th century from what we might consider to be an unexpected source, John Owen. John Owen, of course, a paedo-Baptist, but yet he came to a Baptist understanding of the new covenant, and he came to it probably at a time later in life when, if he had had a few more years, he may have actually become a Baptist. I can't say that for sure. But Owen's place in this debate is very interesting historically. By the time that he wrote his Hebrews commentary, it was published over the last 15 years of his life, published in multiple volumes. So by the time that that publication was being published, he was actually, in a sense, seemingly arguing against earlier writings in which he gave a defense of paedobaptism. Kind of interesting historical thing about John Owen. Now, last week I gave you John Owen's reasons that we cannot explain the new covenant as merely a new administration of the covenant of grace. We have to look at it as something completely new because it's the only covenant that can give life. This is what Owen says. And I'm quoting Owen. He says, "We may consider that the Scripture doth plainly and expressly make mention of two testaments or covenants and distinguish between them in such a way that what is spoken can hardly be accommodated into a twofold administration of the same covenant. Wherefore, we must grant two distinct covenants rather than a twofold administration of the same covenant merely to be intended. And we must declare the differences that are between those two covenants, whence the one is said to be better than the other and built upon better promises." And last week, I gave you all 17 summary points that Owen gives to prove that the new covenant is truly new. Let me just very briefly review a few of those. I've kind of combined them into several categories here. He first of all points out the differences in the circumstances of their origin. Their circumstances are completely different. The old covenant came on Mount Sinai. It was attended by surroundings that were so terrifying that the people, out of fear, begged Moses to be their mediator. The new covenant came in the fullness of time, in a spirit of meekness and condescension, with the highest evidence of love, grace, and compassion, encouraging and inviting the weary, the burdened, the heavy, and the laden to come to him. Totally different, completely different origin of those two covenants. Owen also points out that the precepts and promises of those two covenants are also completely different. The old covenant merely renewed the demands of the covenant of works. The covenant of works required complete obedience in order to give life. The new covenant, on the other hand, announced that through Christ, the demands of the covenant of works have already been accomplished. And so his obedience becomes ours. There's no comparison between those two covenants. Owen also points out the purpose and effects of the old and new covenants, that they are completely different. In Owen's words, the primary purpose of the old covenant, the first covenant, was to expose sin, to condemn it, to set bounds to it. It was therefore the administration of death and condemnation because we all have sin. The purpose of the new covenant, on the other hand, is completely different. It's to declare the love, grace, and mercy of God, and therewith to give repentance, remission of sin, and life eternal. The new covenant gives us the liberty and boldness to serve God not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Completely different covenant. The old was the shadow, the new is the substance. The old made nothing perfect. The new perfected what the old left unfinished. Okay, so those are some major differences between the two. Profoundly different. The new covenant, as Paul says, must be truly new. So Owen's answer, which I think he does well in proving the difference between the two, if it is true that the new covenant is entirely new, distinct from the law of Moses, what do we do with all of those Old Testament promises and covenants other than the law of Moses that appear to be gracious promises, particularly the covenant with Abraham? That's the most, I think, complicated one of all. Are they merely manifestations, or are they not early manifestations of the covenant of grace? Now, what's the answer to that? Well, I would say yes and no. And that's where the answer becomes complicated. Once again, this is what the Baptist Confession says. Baptist Confession says this covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by further steps until its full discovery was completed in the Old Testament. Okay, the wording of the Baptist Confession needs to be very carefully noticed. They say the covenant of grace was revealed in the Old Testament, but it was not completed until the New. So let's talk about the progressive revealing of the covenant in the Old Testament. Let's talk about a leading Baptist scholar of the 17th century. Nehemiah Cox was a brilliant theologian, and he was involved with the writing of our Baptist Confession, most likely. In 1681, Nehemiah Cox wrote a book on the Old Testament covenants before the Law of Moses. So he was focusing on the covenants other than the Law of Moses. And he particularly focuses in that book on the covenant with Abraham. Cox's title, let me give you Cox's title because it's a typical 17th century title. A Discourse on the Covenants that God Made Before the Law, wherein the covenant of circumcision is more largely handled and the invalidity of the plea for paedobaptism taken from thence discovered. Okay, let's put that in common English. He's saying, I am going to write a discourse on the covenants before the law, and we're going to focus on circumcision because that is used as a defense of paedobaptism. It's used to say that that baptism is merely a continuation of circumcision, and since circumcision was performed on infants, baptism therefore also should be performed on infants. Now, they always have a problem with the fact that circumcision could only be performed on boys, but that's another issue. That's a complication for another time. The focus that I would like to zero in on is the issue of the covenants. In his preface, Nehemiah Cox gives the reason for his book. And let me read you something interesting. He makes an interesting admission as he is writing his book and considering where he needs to go with this argument. He says, the notion that the Old Covenant and the New differ in substance, and not only in the manner of their administration, certainly requires a larger and more particular handling, meaning larger and more particular than what he's already written in this particular book. He says, accordingly, I intended to give further account of it in a discourse of the covenant made with Israel in the wilderness and the state of the church under the law. So in other words, he intended to write another book having to do with the covenant with Moses, the law, as distinct from the earlier covenants. He says, I intended to give a further account of it. He says, but when I had finished this discourse and provided some materials for what was to follow, I found that my labors were happily preceded by the coming out of Dr. Owen's third volume on Hebrews. There it is discussed at length, and the objections are answered. And so Cox goes on to say, Owen's already written what I was going to write, so now I don't have to write it. Owen does a very able job of handling the topic for me. So I would like us this morning to go into some of these points that Cox makes in his book. I thought it was an excellent book. Like I said, it's some deep water, but I found it to be just profoundly helpful. And something else I thought was good about Cox and the way he writes that book. There's a spirit of unity and humility in that book, in the preface to that book, that I found worth noting. And I kind of feel the same way. Let me just read what he writes. He says, the publication of this little tract was long delayed. A tract. I guess that was a tract in the 17th century. The publication of this little tract was long delayed, partly from my own aversion to anything that looks like taking up of any controversy with those that love the Lord Jesus and sincerely espouse the Protestant interest, though differing in principle and practice from me in some controverted point. There is nothing that my soul longs for more on this earth than to see an entire hearty and hearty union of all that fear God and hold to the head which is Christ. However, after I had weighed all the circumstances, I was satisfied that no man is provoked by me in any indecent reflection or any occasion is given to uncharitable and unchristian contention. My hope is that what I have offered here may inform some and give others an occasion for accurate thoughts and a further systematic inquiry of the truths pointed at. My aim has been to speak the truth in love and to take my notions from the Scriptures, not grafting any preconceived notions of my own into them. Where the evidence of truth appears, let it not be refused, because it is offered in a mean dress and presented under the disadvantage of a rude and unpolished style. Consider instead the reasoning of what is said, and with the noble Bereans, search the Scriptures to see whether of these things may be so or not. And the Lord give you understanding in all things. Now, I don't know how well Cox reads in a public reading, but I think we all ought to have this attitude when we come upon this particular topic, because there was a controversy even among brothers and sisters in Christ, even of the Reformed faith who hold very precious doctrines in common with us. We always want to keep the debate civil and proper and done in love. But at the same time, as Cox says, I can't just say nothing. We defend our distinctives even when they sometimes breed controversy, if we can do it properly in standing for truth with a heart of love and a love for truth, then I think that's something that we all need to do. And I would say that in contrast to much of the debate that's going on, especially on the internet these days, which I think is sometimes just appalling. All right, let me give you some highlights gleaned from Cox's thinking on the progressive revealing of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. Paul calls the covenant of grace as revealed in the Old Testament. Paul uses the term the covenants of promise, and I think that's an important term to keep in mind. Covenants of promise, not covenants that actually are in themselves saving, but they are covenants that promise a covenant that actually saves, which is actually the new covenant. Let's look at some of the early promises of grace, the first promises of grace. Cox begins with the premise that the only way man can ever have any relationship with God is if God condescends to man by means of a covenant. Actually, our confession says the distance between us and God is so great that there is no other way for God to relate to us, even if we took sin out of the equation. But when we put sin into the equation, it makes that distance even more infinitely unimaginable that we could ever have a relationship with the God who has created us. And so God determines to relate to us by means of covenant. In condescending to have relationships with man, he does it by means of a public person or a federal head. It's called a federal head. It has nothing to do with the federal government. It simply means a representative. The covenants of Scripture are presented by means of a representative. For example, and it could be a public person, sometimes is directly stated to be such as Adam, who is actually said, as in Adam all die. He is a public person, and Christ is also given as a directly stated public person, as in Christ all shall be made alive. So there is a federal representative, a public person. That can be either negative or positive. As regarding the covenant of works, which is the demand for perfect obedience in exchange for life, the public person there, the federal head of the human race, of course, would be Adam. Adam failed to keep that covenant, and so therefore, when he broke the covenant, we all broke it with him. But after that, there was a promise of grace that was made to Adam and Eve. Adam, at that point, came to represent sinners who, by God's grace, would be the objects of divine mercy. Now, Adam had a younger son named Abel. Abel followed in that representative line. In Genesis chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but you know the story. We're told that in contrast to Cain, the Lord had respect to Abel and his offering. Think about that. The Lord had respect to Abel and his offering. It's interesting how it distinguishes those two, Abel and his offering. Cox points out that what that seems to be saying is that God first had respect to the man, Abel, by virtue of election, giving him the gift of faith, and then he respected Abel's offering. As a man of faith, Abel, like his father Adam, was a representative of faith. In fact, why don't we turn to the book of, if you're still in the book of Hebrews, turn to chapter 11. And here we see Abel given to us as a, in a sense, a representative. By faith, Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it He, being dead, still speaks. He speaks as a representative of grace. He was a link in the chain of faith since the beginning. What this is saying is this: his faith has spoken to succeeding generations. So in a sense, he is a representative character. And in fact, turn to the next chapter of Hebrews. Abel's faith was at that time merely in a promise of grace. The fulfillment of that promise would not happen until many centuries hence. So notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. But Paul says here, and we can say this as well, that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, Abel believed the promise, but Abel never saw the fulfillment. The fulfillment was afar off, but yet he believed through faith by virtue of the Spirit of God that was given to him as God's gift. Another one among those early men of faith was Enoch. Enoch was called in the book of Jude the seventh from Adam, the seventh generation, in other words, from Adam. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, whenever we see the number seven in Scripture, we ought to think that it's very possible that this number has symbolic meaning. It's the number of God's perfection, the number seven. Enoch, we're told, walked with God for 300 years, according to Genesis 5:22, and then he was translated that he should not see death. It was a direct act of God. Now, why did Enoch enjoy that direct act of God and not other men of faith? Well, it seems that the number seven has something to do with it. Enoch, being the seventh from Adam, was a picture. He was a picture representing all who would believe in the promise that one day would be perfected through Christ. Christ would conquer the last enemy, which is what? Death. And so perhaps as a picture representing the perfection of that promise, Enoch, the seventh generation, was translated that he should not see death. Another beautiful picture. Let's go on to the story of Noah. The story of Noah is filled with wonderful covenant promises. Take a look back in Genesis chapter 5, if you would. Noah was the grandson of Methuselah. Methuselah of longevity fame, lived to the age of 969. Noah's father was named Lamech. Lamech, according to Genesis 5:28, if you follow along there, and into verse 29, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Now, how did Lamech know when Noah was born that Noah would comfort them in relation to the curse on the ground? Well, obviously, Lamech was given some prophetic knowledge. There's a spiritual picture and a promise in this story. Look ahead to Genesis chapter 6 and notice how the days of Noah are described. By the way, those words are of Lamech, I think, they're really a great introduction to the story of Noah, because Noah lived during a time of spiritual crisis on the earth, and the earth, for most of its history, I suppose, has been in an age of spiritual crisis. So there's always a lesson to be learned from the days of Noah. The days of Noah are described in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. God saw the wickedness of man, that the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By the gift of faith given to him, the book of Hebrews says that he built an ark to the saving of his house. There was a spiritual promise and a picture in this story. Look down to verse 14 of Genesis 6. And we're told there in verse 14 that Noah was told to build the ark and to pitch it with pitch, or cover it with pitch, inside and outside with pitch. Nehemiah Cox points out how the word for cover, or if you have a King James, it says pitch it. It's actually the word meaning to cover. It's the Hebrew word kafar. And that word is not used in a similar sense in Scripture again. In fact, there's another story where in the story of Moses, when Moses was an infant, his mother made him an ark of bulrushes, and she also covered that ark with pitch, but it's a completely different word. The word that's used of Noah covering the ark with pitch, almost every other use of that word in the Old Testament has to do with the forgiveness of sins. That's a very interesting fact from Scripture. Cox said it, and I checked it out, and I found it to be true. Actually, the word for cover, that kafar word, is mostly translated atonement in the Old Testament. It's also translated in words relating to mercy, forgiving, pardoning, purging, reconciling. The Ark of Noah, therefore, this is just one of many reasons we can say this, was a type of Christ. It is a picture of the covering of sin. Now let's think about God's covenant with Noah. His covenant is introduced in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, Genesis 6. Notice down in verse 17, this is actually the first mention of covenant, of any covenant in Scripture, is Genesis 6:17. And by the way, there's a rule of Bible interpretation. It's called the law of first mention. First time a particular word or concept is mentioned, we ought to give it extra attention. So this is by the law of first mention. Here is the first mention of a covenant. Notice Genesis 6:17. The Lord says, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, at first glance, this promise that God is giving appears to be primarily earthly and temporal. Simply, God is going to save him from the waters of the flood that he is about to rain down upon the earth in judgment. But as Nehemiah Cox suggests, the salvation of the entire church is really included in this covenant. Think about it. If Noah hadn't been saved from the flood, then the seed of the woman that would break the serpent's head could never be born. Nehemiah Cox says, "The federal promise given here to Noah is aptly said to be an establishing of God's covenant with Noah, since the covenant was made with him in pursuit of the gracious design of man's redemption revealed before." Noah is a continuation of the promise given in Genesis 3:15. It was established with Adam. It was given to Adam, established and reestablished in Abel, reestablished in Seth, reestablished in Enoch, and so on. Now, note also that regarding the covenant of Noah, that this covenant is both conditional. It has conditional and unconditional elements in it. The conditional is that Noah needs to build the ark if he's to be saved from the coming judgment. If he didn't build the ark, he would be caught up in the flood and he would perish. But of course, Noah believed God, and through obedience, he received the temporal benefit, the earthly benefit of being physically saved from the flood. But there is also implied an unconditional covenant promise in the covenant with Noah. God says, I will establish this covenant with you. Cox says, since this was never suspended, never depended on the worthiness of man, God is doing it. I will establish. Since this is not dependent on the worthiness of man, God, by covenant, assures Noah that its accomplishment should never be prevented by his wickedness. That's an important distinction. The same covenant having within it both an unconditional and a conditional aspect. The unconditional, or the conditional rather, is earthly and temporal. The unconditional aspects of it, by virtue of a promise of future blessing, all kind of bound up within that same promise that was made to Noah. Now, let's move ahead a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 8. The flood comes, the wicked of the earth, except for the eight souls that were saved by water, perish. Then the floodwaters recede. And we're told in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now think about the type and shadow of Christ in this covenant. Who is it that is pictured in the offering that Noah offers on that altar? Well, obviously that is a picture of Christ, right? And what is the sweet-smelling aroma that God smells? Well, that must represent God's acceptance of that sacrifice. And speaking in terms of eternal covenants, it's speaking of God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. It's a picture of the sacrifice of Christ and God's acceptance of it. Remember how Isaiah 53 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." He shall see the labor of his soul, of Christ's soul, the labor of his soul, and be satisfied. God shall be satisfied. He shall be pleased. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to God when he turns a curse into a blessing. Now let's move ahead another chapter to Genesis chapter 9. And here we're given further details as to God's covenant with Noah and his descendants. Notice in chapter 9, and verse 9, the Lord speaking here, he says, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, obviously, when we look at this covenant and the spiritual blessings implied, that doesn't apply to every creature that lives upon the earth. We need to be discerning in which aspects of the covenant apply to who. The temporal earthly benefits of this covenant are that God would provide fruitfulness for the replenishing of the earth. He would give man dominion over the creatures. He would give man the free use of those creatures for food. There would be assurance that the form of judgment that they had just escaped would not be repeated. And there would be the visible sign and token of this covenant in the rainbow. But the spiritual picture of this promise to Noah and his descendants makes Noah a representative figure of all who would receive the promise of mercy. The promise is that by faith entering the ark, which was Christ, a picture of Christ, we can be saved from the floods of divine vengeance. That's the spiritual picture and promise in the story of Noah. The story of Noah is a wonderful story. It requires some serious thought as to its meaning. Let's move on. Well, let's notice something else in chapter 9, actually, regarding the covenant with Noah. Notice down in verses 20 through 27. And I would say, again, this is going to take us into the blessed line of godliness that would follow the generation of Noah. But notice here in beginning in verse 27, in verse 20 it says, Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now all of that comes out of this strange incident regarding Noah and the sin of drunkenness. Let's take a look at what is being said in this prophecy. The prophecy speaks of the enlargement in verse 27 of Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth. There's a little wordplay in that line, actually. The word Japheth actually means enlargement. So in a sense, God is actually saying, may God enlarge enlargement. May God enlarge Japheth. One commentator points out that this enlargement is the most striking point in the history of Japheth. Japheth was the progenitor of the inhabitants of Europe, Asia, and America for the most part, except primarily the region that we call the Middle East. Much of the population of the world was populated by the offspring of Japheth. The Middle East was populated primarily by the Shemites or the Semites. So Japheth is known for expansion of population. That commentator goes on to say, this expansive power refers not only to the territory and multitude of the Japhethites, but also to their intellectual and active faculties. The metaphysics of the Hindus, the philosophy of the Greeks, the military prowess of the Romans, the modern science and civilization of the world, are due to the race of Japheth. Now, this commentator is separating the spiritual legacy of Japheth that for many, many centuries was actually pagan. The curse that Noah is pronouncing here, notice that it's not directly on Ham. It seems as though Ham is the one that looked upon his father's nakedness, but yet the curse is pronounced upon Canaan, Ham's son. Now, maybe Canaan was the first one to see the nakedness of Noah. Maybe he laughed about it. We don't know. We're not told that. We're not given any significant detail. So the significance of the passage obviously is not so much the incident itself. The significance of the passage is the typology which God is pronouncing here in this prophecy. And here's the typology of it. Israel, of course, would be a Semitic people, descendants of Shem. They were also worshippers of the God of Shem. You'll notice that phrase is used here, the God of Shem. The Israelites would be worshippers of the God of Shem. God's curse on Canaan, which involved Canaan being brought into servitude, as you notice here, that would be Shem's blessing. Canaan would serve Shem. And that would be fulfilled, at least in one sense, at least in a physical sense, by Israel's conquering of the land of Canaan. It's significant that the land that Israel conquered is called the land of Canaan. Canaan being under the curse. The descendants of Japheth, which represent largely the Gentile populations of the world, we're told in this prophecy that they will dwell in the tents of Shem. And that must represent the future entrance of the Gentiles into the gospel and the church of which Israel was the root. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 54, if you would, in verse 1. "Sing, O barren, you who have not born." God is speaking to Israel in her deplorable spiritual condition, but yet he's speaking comfort to the remnant of Israel, small in number. And he's saying here, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent." There's that word tent again. "And let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left. And your descendants," and I believe that's speaking spiritually, Your spiritual descendants will inherit the nations. A wonderful promise, I think, that is pictured in that prophecy given over this strange incident involving Noah and his sons. There's something else about Shem that we should mention in Genesis chapter 10. I realize I'm running out of time and I'm watching the clock and I'm trying to be aware of that. Genesis chapter 10 gives the genealogies of the sons of Noah. And notice that in verse 1 it says, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 2, it goes into the sons of Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, etc. Jump down to verse 6. In verse 6 it says the sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. But when we come to the sons of Shem, it doesn't follow the same pattern. It says in verse 21, it's completely different language. It says, and children were born also to Shem, who was the father of all the children of Eber. Now, Shem wasn't the father of Eber. He was actually the great-grandfather of Eber. But yet, at the very beginning of giving the genealogy of Shem, it jumps right down several generations to his great-grandson. Jumps right down to Eber. So it's telling us that Shem is the forefather of the children of Eber. Now, it was Eber, or otherwise known as Heber. The Hebrews got their name from Heber. The Hebrews were the descendants of Heber. In verse 25, if you jump down a few more verses, we're told that to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Okay, now the division in the days of Peleg is believed to be the division of tongues, which happens at the Tower of Babel in the next chapter. Now think about this for a moment. When the tongues were divided, the language of Eber or Heber, which we would assume would have been the Hebrew language, would have been divided from the other languages and from the other populations. They would have been separated from the rest. The people affected by this division of tongues would have naturally migrated away from each other because they could no longer communicate. When they migrated away from each other, those who understood the language of Heber would have been the ones who would be most likely to understand the oracles of God, whether spoken or written. Those who did not understand that language, within a very short time, they would lose contact with the oracles of God. And so what we're seeing here is that God is dividing not only the populations, but he's also making a spiritual division. And we actually see that all throughout the scripture. Remember paragraph 3 of our confession statement. Let's kind of try to wrap things up. Israel as a nation, but even more so as a spiritual people, that was always God's concern. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let me just read this to you. Rather than turn to it, it says, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. Meaning that God's focus is always Israel. First as a nation, but secondly and ultimately as a spiritual people. That's always God's focus. Paragraph 3 of our confession statement on God's covenant says this. Let me read it to you once again. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, afterwards by further steps until its full discovery was completed in the New Testament. Now think of the further steps that we have just considered. Even in the events surrounding, just the events surrounding Noah and his sons, when Shem is given the honor in Genesis 10:21 of being the forefather of Heber, and Heber is given the honor of being immediately set apart from the other descendants of Shem. And Heber names his son Peleg, obviously Heber had a prophetic foreknowledge of God separating, making that separation to preserve a people for his name, and as well as to preserve even a physical people through which Messiah would come. Promise of grace that was first made to Adam and Eve. It was reestablished with Abel. It was reestablished with Enoch. Those promises were reestablished with Noah. These events are all a part of the picture of God's entire program That entire program was visible in type and shadow from the very opening chapters of Scripture, that God would preserve a people for his name. He would preserve them from their enemies. He would ultimately bruise the serpent's head with a mortal blow. That's what we all look to. That's the promise, the blessed hope that sustains us all. And even in the Old Testament, it was visible. I won't read these verses, but immediately after the verses we've just read in Genesis, there's a sort of an abbreviated genealogy. Just a few generations later would come a very significant descendant of Heber, whose name was Abraham. Next week, I'd like to focus on the covenant with Abraham. That covenant in particular has been the subject of much controversy, particularly between Baptists and Presbyterians. So I think we need to spend a little extra time on it. I think if we view it in terms of how it builds on the earlier promises and covenants, then I think we can understand it much more clearly in terms of how it relates to baptism, the church, and so on. Were God's promises to the patriarchs all part of the covenant of grace? I asked you that question at the beginning of the message today, and I answered yes and no. Sorry for the wavering back and forth, but it is true. Both of those answers are true. Yes and no. But as New Testament believers, we not only embrace the same promises as the Old Testament saints did, but if we are in Christ, the covenant that we put our trust in has already been sealed and delivered. That covenant is the new covenant. The cost of our redemption, if we are in Christ, has been paid in full. So my closing question this morning, do you believe in the promises of grace? Are they precious to you? Do you hunger and thirst after God's truth and God's righteousness? My prayer this morning would be that the reminder of these promises would move us to greater faith. Greater faith in what God has for us in the days to come and in the life to come. God is a God of grace. God is a God of covenants. And by giving those covenants, we are reminded that he is worthy of our trust. He is a God in whom we can place absolute trust. May those things touch our hearts today. Let us pray.